Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're beginning chapter 10 today. Let's stand as we read the Word of God. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear now God's holy word. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Amen. This is God's holy word. In the last four chapters of this letter that we call 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins to defend himself against false accusations from these false apostles and enemies of the cross who have begun to infect the church in Corinth. It's a good thing that false accusations don't take place in our day, but they certainly did back then. I guess I'm being facetious and sarcastic. We've got false accusations today as well as back then. But Paul was the target of these accusations because he was an apostle. And these folks who were enemies of the cross wanted to tear away the allegiance of the Christians from Paul and deliver that allegiance to themselves. And so Paul is going on the offensive in these last four chapters, and he's going to answer these accusations. And so we see in here how he handles false accusations, and we see also how we are to handle such things as this when we combat Satan and his followers. And so, how do we go about handling false accusations? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is Paul is insistent on the idea that his meekness is not weakness. He was apparently being accused of being weak. Seems that his enemies were charging him with two things, and this is what he answers here. They are charging him with weakness, and they are charging him with worldliness. And so he answers both of those in the first part of this section. Now I, Paul, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. So Paul begins not by talking about his own meekness. He does mention that, but he begins by talking about the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these enemies of the cross of Christ are going to accuse Paul of being weak, they would have to accuse Jesus of being weak in the same way. And so these enemies were folks who were not present when we read 1 Corinthians. There's no real mention of them there. But they seem to have come in after Paul had left Corinth and before he writes this 2 Corinthians letter. They were, as far as we can piece together from the evidence given to us in 2 Corinthians, they were some form of Judaizers. Now, you recall that the Judaizers were folks who believed and taught that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to, first of all, join the Jewish church. They had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised. They had to follow the law, the ceremonial law. And then, and only then, by passing through Judaism and becoming Jews, could they then become Christians. We know, of course, that the General Assembly that met in Acts chapter 15 dealt with this question and thoroughly condemned this question, showed quite clearly that this was not the plan of salvation that God had for the Gentiles. And yet, these folks still continue to travel around. They still continue to raise problems and create all kinds of difficulties for Paul and other disciples and other followers of Christ. And so they're attacking Paul because Paul knows that what they're teaching is not true. And so they're attacking him. They are attacking him by saying that Paul, we saw earlier, Paul didn't really have the authority of the apostles behind him. And here they come along waving letters of recommendation, supposedly from the apostles in Jerusalem, saying, Paul doesn't have this, we're the genuine article. And of course, Paul's already answered that question earlier in this letter. The problem was some in the church in Corinth were beginning to side with these false apostles. And therefore, it is a serious matter. And therefore, Paul is addressing this issue. So they're accusing him of weakness. And in answer to that accusation, Paul begins by basically referencing both the weakness, both the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. And so if they accuse him of weakness, they have to accuse Jesus of weakness. But the word that he uses is meekness. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness at all. Meekness has to do with enduring disgrace and mistreatment and even death, as Jesus did, at the hands of evildoers. And so while the scriptures tell us that the meek shall inherit the earth, we recognize that what goes on in the meantime is patient submission to offense without a desire for revenge. This is about the opposite of Hollywood. Every movie in Hollywood has to do with where somebody does you dirty. Every movie has to do with getting even. And so there is no getting even when it comes to Christianity. It is God's privilege, God's power, God's authority to take revenge himself. It is not up to us to do so. And so meekness has to do with submitting to offense without a desire for revenge. It's humility, but it is not weakness. And so we've got lots of examples from the life of the Lord Jesus. Let's just take one. Let's take the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus came in riding on a white horse, brandishing a sword, saying, I'm going to kill all the Romans. But no, wait a minute. He didn't do that, did he? Actually, he fulfilled what Zechariah 9 says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so rather than entering Jerusalem in triumph like a victor on a white horse, brandishing an earthly weapon of war, the Lord Jesus Christ enters in humility upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this humility shows the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, Paul also talks about his gentleness. And gentleness is graciousness coupled together with fairness. It flows forth from meekness, obviously. And it's the quiet dignity with which the Lord Jesus Christ responded to those who were his enemies. When he was hauled before Pontius Pilate, Jesus simply, when he did speak, responded with quiet dignity because that certainly was something that filled him. When he was taken to the cross and nailed to the cross and was dying on the cross, rather than cursing at his enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I know I've said before, and I know this is me. If I'd been crucified like that, I'd be cursing at my enemies because I'm such a sinner. But the Lord Jesus Christ did the exact opposite. And in his gentleness and in his meekness, even as he was dying, he prayed for those who were putting him to death. And so this characteristic of meekness and gentleness ought to be a characteristic that all of the followers of Christ have as well. You and I ought to exhibit meekness and gentleness, and that's what Paul is exhibiting here. You see, it's totally different from the type of character that is shown by dictators the world over throughout history. Dictators actually hide their weakness behind brutality. The weaker a man is in his own personal life, the more brutal he may become. And so it's with brute force that dictators often rule over people that they seek to dominate. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, instead of being brutal like that, is one who rules with quiet dignity and meekness and humility over his people. When enemies accuse Paul of being weak, what they accused him of was he was weak in this sense, that when he was around the Corinthians, he was intimidated by these people, and so he kept his mouth shut, didn't say a whole lot because they scared him. But when he got away from them and there was no physical threat to his body, then he was bold. He was harsh in his response. That's what they're saying. And so they're accusing Paul of being something like an internet troll. Internet trolls, if you're not familiar with them, are those denizens that hide behind anonymity and yet feel free to say the vilest things about people's remarks on Facebook or Twitter or wherever else it happens to be, because they can hide. They're not face to face with someone. And so they're accusing the Apostle Paul of that type of timidity. That's what people are often like. Unfortunately, our world has gotten even worse. Take a look at the Senate hearings last couple of weeks. And people who at one time would have been afraid to say anything publicly face-to-face to someone are screaming obscenities at one another. And so sin finds itself in all different types of forms. Here they're accusing Paul of timidity and cowardice. They're saying you're just afraid to speak openly and freely in the presence of these Corinthians. But boy, when you get away, you just come down on them like gangbusters. And Paul understands that this attack is personal, yes, but it's not just personal. It's an attempt to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. They're trying to undermine his authority with the church in Corinth. They're trying to nullify his ministry by saying that it is merely of human origin and it's full of cowardice and timidity. Now, Paul, in mentioning this here in verse 1, is actually mocking his enemies' accusations. He is going to continue to mock them throughout these next four chapters from time to time. But he wants the Corinthians to understand what's being said about him, that he knows what's being said, and that they ought to know it too, and they ought to know how to respond, just as he himself is going to address these charges. He says in verse 2 that he's asking for courage and for confidence to come to him from God as he deals with these folks at Corinth. When he comes back to Corinth, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. So he's responding by saying when he gets back to Corinth, he is asking that three things happen. First, that he need not come to them with a stern rebuke for everybody. Second, that he may have confidence and courage to encounter those who have slandered him and to deal with them. And third, that he can show by his conduct that he has been above reproach in the way he has acted. And so, as this time draws closer for him to return to Corinth, he's hoping that the opposition to his ministry there will begin to dissipate, that it will begin to disappear and vanish before he gets there. because Paul wants to be welcomed, as Titus has already said, many of the folks in the church are ready to welcome him, with love rather than with hostility. But he's not afraid of his enemies. He's not afraid to encounter those. But he's hoping that the church will not have fallen prey to their teachings by the time he actually gets there. He doesn't want to have to come and rebuke everybody. He will refute the false claims of these false apostles, these Judaizers, but he hopes that their influence at the church in Corinth will be lessened before he ever actually sets foot there. And so he is looking to Christ for confidence and for courage to face his enemies, and he knows that Christ will give such things. And then finally, these false teachers are claiming that Paul is living in a worldly fashion. They are slandering him and they are misrepresenting him. And probably they're doing so because of the freedom that he has and his Christian liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know that the Apostle Paul, of course, when he was with Jewish folks, he would observe the customs of the Jews. He did not want to offend them. But when he was with Gentiles, that was not an issue for him. He was willing to go and sit down and eat a meal with Gentiles and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was not an issue for him. And what's happened is these Judaizers have looked at that liberty in Christ and they call it license to sin. And they have been attacking Paul for being worldly. They're saying he's no better than an unbeliever in the way he lives. And they're doing this, remember, for the purpose of trying to discredit him before the Corinthian church. So Paul starts to talk about how we ought to combat such things. And he talks about spiritual warfare, and he focuses on our weapons in verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so, against this charge that Paul is living in some worldly way, Paul talks about the difference between being in the world and being of the world. Saying something similar to what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, where Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, recognizes there a couple of times that his followers, that we as Christians are not of the world. But he doesn't say, Lord, take them out of the world. He's not praying for a rapture. He's praying for protection in the midst of ungodliness. And so Paul talks about the fact that we walk in the flesh. And what he's saying there is simply this, that you don't need to get all hot and bothered about, what's this mean? It simply means I'm still alive in a physical body here on earth. He has not died, and he has not gone in his spirit to heaven. And so he is still walking in this earthly, fleshly vessel. He is still a human being, still alive on earth. All of us are like that. We walk about in physical human bodies. But, Paul says, his life is not characterized by the flesh or by fleshly activities. In other words, when he talks about that, what he's getting at is that he is not one who is living in open sin and in rebellion against God. He is not being directed by the sin nature within him. He is not living in such a way that he contradicts everything that he teaches. And not only is he not being directed by sin in his life, he also does not wage war in a fleshly way. He doesn't fight against sin, in other words, by applying and looking for worldly standards and worldly weapons. He's not going to do it that way. He's going to fight the good fight of faith in Christ by the standards that God has set. You see, he is a citizen of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God does have citizens, Christians, and it has standards. It has the law of God. It has an army, and it has generals in the army. Paul's one of those generals, and he is prosecuting a war against sin and against Satan and all of Satan's cohorts. And so as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is prosecuting this war for the liberation of sinners from the grip of Satan. That's what the war is all about, the hold of Satan. And how does he do that? He does that by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because only the gospel of Christ sets men free from bondage to sin and sets men free from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 says this: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," he himself, talking about Jesus, "likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So Christ delivers men from death, and this is Paul's preaching. This war that all of us are engaged in as Christians is a war that's very fierce. And yet we know that in Christ victory is certain. That doesn't mean that certain soldiers won't die in the war. That will happen. You could lose your life, and yet still the victory of Christ is assured. You can't lose your salvation. All they can take away from you is your life. They can't do anything further than that. They cannot, as I've said before, really harm you, because they cannot steal your salvation at all. And so the war is fierce. Soldiers can be killed, but the victory is assured. Read the end of the book. Jesus wins. We know that that is going to happen. All enemies will be put under the feet of Christ, and the very last enemy to be put under his feet is death itself. Now, William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, "Satan knows that his time is coming to an end, and so he uses every available weapon to resist defeat. In his arsenal, he has the weapons of," pay attention to this, "deceit, lies, subterfuge, guile, intimidation, compulsion, and force." We can see that throughout Scripture. We can see that throughout church history. Satan used deceit and lies and subterfuge and guile in order to get Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and he brought all of mankind into sin by that deceit. And the minions of Satan also have used intimidation and compulsion and force to try to cause Christians to begin to follow and obey sinful commands and practices. In the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin told Peter and John and the other apostles not to ever preach anymore in the name of Jesus, and they continued to do so. And today I mentioned in the pastoral prayer that in China right now, the Chinese government is trying to compel Christians to sing hymns to the Chinese government, to burn incense in their worship services in memory of Chinese emperors in the past, and to add pagan teachings to the Bible. And so not just the pure word of God, but they're bringing in other pagan religions and saying if you're going to worship any kind of God, you have to worship all the gods. And so we need to pray very seriously for our brothers and sisters. They are resisting such things, but there will be a cost to that resistance. So how do we as Christian soldiers fight? We fight by using weapons that are not the world's weapons. They are the opposite of the world's weapons. We fight with truth. We fight with honesty. We fight with integrity. We fight with justice. We fight with holiness. We fight with faithfulness. We are to clothe ourselves in the whole armor of God. Read the end of the letter to the Ephesians. There, the whole armor of God consists of peace and truth and righteousness and faith and love and light. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are to pray. That's another weapon. We are to pray for our enemies even as we do combat with them. This fight is one that is a contrast of weapons and tactics on either side. The world uses as its weapon the lie, and we Christians proclaim truth. The world hides in darkness. That's one of its tactics. And instead, we proclaim light. The world inflicts grief wherever it can. And we Christians have discovered that we can find joy in the midst of the greatest and deepest sorrow. The world is tied to death. And we Christians have been brought to eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't find any greater contrast than these things. This is what the battle is all about. The weapons that we use, Paul says, are powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, Paul's beginning to speak in military terms here. It's interesting to see the terms that he uses. Fortresses, it's a term for an armed stronghold, a walled city, something that is strongly defended against an enemy. And he's going to talk about speculations or arguments, and he's going to talk about strong towers raised up. And he's going to talk about taking enemies captive. And so he's using all of these military examples. But what he's saying behind all of this and these illustrations is that the enemy, the world, and the followers of Satan lift up argument upon argument and lie upon lie to try to destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take all of these down. We take them all down by the power of God. We take them all down by the Word of God. And so Paul starts out by talking about fortresses, a strongly held defensive position. And what he's getting at there are these strongly held lies, these deceits of the enemy. Once again, from Hendrickson, these strongholds appear in many forms, but are essentially the same. They are the systems, schemes, structures, and strategies that Satan designs to frustrate and obstruct the progress of Christ's gospel. So anything Satan can think of, anything that Satan can throw at us, that Satan can use, these lies that he comes up with, these are the fortresses. So the picture here is a walled city, and the Christian church is an army surrounding this walled city, laying siege to it. And we are beating down the gates of deceit with the battering ram of the truth. We will enter that city. Our goal is in verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We destroy speculations or arguments. These are these false arguments that unbelievers and enemies of the cross of Christ use that they raise up against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word itself implies here that it's a false sort of reasoning, and it is motivated by evil intent. That behind this false reasoning, behind this false argument, is a motivation of evil. These are deceptive twists and turns that evildoers use to try to avoid dealing with the truth of God's word. And so we discovered in the past, for example, that people would raise up against the idea that man was made in the image of God, the false lie of evolution, that man just simply can exist apart from being divinely created by God. And that's taken on a brand new form in our present day, where people are now saying not only is man not a creation of God, but man's not even man anymore. He can be a man or a woman or anything in between. There are about 57 points on that scale, and you can pick whatever you want to today, and you can be whatever you want to today. And so the lie is that God did not create man, male and female, and that God didn't even create man. And so these are false arguments that are raised up for malicious reasons to try to draw Christians away from allegiance to God and especially from allegiance to Christ. We also destroy every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. That's a term that describes a siege tower. Let's take that illustration for just a minute. Let's turn it on its head. Here the enemies of Christ are attacking the church. And what they decide to do, the church is a fortified, strong city. We've got strong walls. We've got archers on our walls. We're shooting down at the enemy from above. We've got the high ground. And so what we discover in the Old Testament and what we discover in medieval history, for example, is that armies that would besiege a city, like we read in the Old Testament, the king of Assyria besieged Samaria for 3 years and finally took the city. They would cut down the forest around it. They would make battering rams and they would build siege towers. The idea behind a siege tower was you get your archers up on top of that wooden structure and you could shoot the arrows down into the city from above. So you've got the high ground. And so Paul is saying whether that's actually the case here or whether Paul's talking about the towers on the corners of a fortress that we are attacking and they're defending from those towers, or it's a siege tower attacking us. It doesn't matter. In any case, whatever it is a lofty argument of some kind that is raised up through arrogance and exaggerated conceit to try to combat the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we destroy that with the Word of God. Everything that the world builds builds in an attempt to limit knowledge of God, and we are to knock all those things down with God's holy Word. And so we capture the enemy's arguments and take them prisoner using Holy Scripture. This picture of taking prisoners here, being led away into captivity, is used to describe what we do with arguments. The idea there was the army has surrendered. These folks are put in chains, and they're being led by the triumphal general to his capital, and these folks are in chains behind him. They've been captured. That's what we do with arguments. The arguments are raised up against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we bring those arguments down. We are turning them into obedient thoughts that are now subject to Christ rather than disobedient thoughts that are in rebellion to Christ. And so what Paul is implying here is that the culture of the world is to be brought to the foot of the cross and taught to bow in obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice every thought is to be taken captive to Christ. There's no area of human existence that ought to be allowed to remain in its pagan state. Every single thought, every single idea must either be destroyed by the gospel or brought into submission to the gospel. Christ is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords, and therefore He is able to redeem those wicked thoughts. So the idea here is they're brought to obey. Enemies repent. They turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to follow Christ as newly born Christians. And now they're no longer enemies, but redeemed friends. And that means that their former beliefs are now either jettisoned or remolded in the right way so that they will now serve Christ and not the evil one. Former enemies now swear allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And victory is certain. Verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul's completing this military metaphor. He's now talking about the fact that inside that city that has been captured, there are spies. And we have to root out the spies. And he's talking about those who have crept into the Corinthian church secretly. They've been sowing seeds of discord and disobedience to the gospel, and so he wants them to be found out, exposed, and dealt with. The Judaizers are to be exposed and either brought to repentance and faith in Christ, or they are to be driven from the church. These invaders in the church, Paul's going to say later on in this chapter, he's going to repeat the same idea, that they are preaching a false gospel, and that cannot be allowed to continue within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be confronted by the leaders of the church. They need to be exposed. They need to be rebuffed. And the church needs to eradicate these false teachers from their midst. They cannot allow any to continue teaching, holding on to false doctrine. So the church has to learn to exercise discipline. Paul's been talking with them about that. And they certainly need to do that in order to maintain the purity and peace of the church and for the church to have any spiritual power whatsoever. So Paul is calling upon the citizens of the kingdom there in Corinth to serve the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly with devotion through obedience to the Word of God. And once they have done their part in discipline, once they have rooted out the spies, once they have rooted out unrepentant enemies of Christ, Paul then is ready to punish those enemies with the rejection that they deserve. Paul is implying here that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is judge of all, has imparted to Paul as his agent the right to condemn the enemies of the cross. And he's ready to do that once these Christians in Corinth have completed being obedient to what he has to say. So how about you? Is your obedience complete? Are you submitting to the authority of the Word of God in your life? How about in your thought life? Those are two related but separate things, and the second one's harder, the thought life. Are you waging war against arguments that others use to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus? Are you battling the world, the flesh, and the devil with spiritual weapons provided by Christ? Because let's remember, those weapons are powerful for victory through the blood of our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that your servant Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians many years ago. This great teaching about how we as a part of the body of Christ are to take thoughts captive to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please help us to do that with our own thoughts, but especially to counter arguments that are raised up against the truth of the gospel. May we be faithful in doing so. And please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.